location. Having been part of a congregation which for the last 22 years has had most of its services in a school assembly hall, this feels very familiar to me. And as part of a Mybin congregation meeting in a school, I can say that it hasn't done the work of God any harm at all over two decades to be meeting at a school. So God may well have something very good up his sleeve for you during your, I want to use the word sojourn, but it seems curiously dated and outdated, but you know what I mean, during your time here. I was slightly amused. It was great to have the service led by James. I've met James and Ali a few times over the last few weeks or months. I'm enjoying getting to know them, but I was having a little chuckle at something James said earlier when he said, during the service, you might get called to go to the toilet. Is that like getting called to go to Africa? And then it struck me, well, if you do get called to go to the toilet, I hope the Lord gives you plenty of notice, because you've got to exit the assembly hall, go across the lobby, negotiate three double doors, turn right, read German, just before you can exit. So if you do feel the call, you go, all right? And go quickly. And when I last came to speak in a hall at Aylesford School, it does strike me that standards are slipping a little bit, because when I last came, it was a good few years ago, to speak at assembly, and when I entered the hall, everybody respectfully stood up. I don't insist on it, but if you felt you wanted to, I wouldn't stop you. I'm not entirely sure, and I suppose I should have done my homework better and found out, not entirely sure how many studies you have so far had in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and I'm not sure exactly how many divisions of the remaining chapters you're going to be looking at as well, but I think probably that as you're embarked on a series of studies on Sunday mornings looking in Paul's letter to the Romans, I think that probably if it were a marathon, you'd be at about the 8 mile park point, probably just beginning to hit your first wall. Without meaning any disrespect, I think it's unlikely that many of us have been walking around this week turning over in the forefront of our minds the content of the previous four chapters of Romans. So I want to just take a few moments to give you a quick sort of thumbnail sketch of the story so far before we get into Romans chapter 5, which is where we are in our study this morning. So let me read to you just a few verses from Paul's letter to Romans, and initially in chapter 1, please. James also said in his talk to the children that he made the remark that he was sure that most of us had brought our Bibles with us. I'm not entirely sure how well-founded that assurance is, but if you have a Bible, I'm going to read for a few moments from Romans in chapter 1, just perhaps the first few verses, and then we will eventually get into Romans chapter 5. This is how Paul introduces himself at the very beginning of his book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this Saltisford Evangelical Church, right back at its beginning, was not called Saltisford Evangelical or Saltisford Church. There was no thought then of eventually evolving in part into Myton Church. At the very beginning, the fellowship was known as Warwick Gospel Hall. And the gospel, the good news about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, was absolutely woven into the DNA of the original church. There was just no getting away from it. It was there right in the name, Warwick Gospel Hall. And when Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, whom he had never met, when he wrote to them, he began right there. He said, I want to tell you a few things about the good news, the gospel, which you have believed and which I have preached. And he makes, in fact, I think, in those opening verses in chapter 6, in chapter 1. He makes 6 points. First of all, he says this. God's message is exactly that. That is, it is a message from God. It has not been worked out or worked up by men. It's not the result of human ingenuity or initiative or creative ability. It is a message from God. It is the gospel of God. Secondly, he says, the gospel is not some desperate last minute, last ditch emergency response on God's part to our need. It has been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years that Jesus would come and that the message about Jesus would be taken to the peoples of the earth. Thirdly, he says, this message from God, this gospel, is not about rules and regulations. It's not a moral code. It's not a set of principles. It is the message regarding or concerning his son. That's what we read together. It is a message about a person. Moreover, it is a message about a person who has been declared to be unlike any other person, in that he has been proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what Paul is saying? Look, he says, you Roman Christians and you Warwick Christians and you Leamington Christians and whatever. The good news about Jesus comes to you direct from God. It's straight from the throne room of heaven. And God all along had anticipated the need for the gospel. And it's not about principles, it's about a person. It's about his son Jesus. He goes on in chapter 1 and verse 9 to talk about the need, this is the fourth point, that the gospel has to be enthusiastically, not half-heartedly proclaimed. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel. I mean, he says, look, you Romans, if you're going to promote this gospel, do it enthusiastically. Not coyly, not diffidently, not shyly, not uncertainly, not hesitantly, boldly, confidently. It needs to be served wholeheartedly. Then in verse 16 of chapter 1, he tells us something else about the gospel. He says it is an incredibly powerful message. When people hear it and believe it, it saves them. It makes them whole. It impacts on every part of their life. And finally, in chapter 1, he tells us this in verse 17, that in the gospel, in the message about Jesus, God has revealed a way for us to be right with himself that doesn't depend on us being good. Do you get that? That's what the gospel shows us. That there is a way to be right with God, and it doesn't depend on us being particularly good. That, of course, is why it's called a gospel. That is because gospel means good news. That's why it is good news. You see, if the good news that God had to share with us was that God said, I will accept you, I will forgive you, I will heal you, I will bring you back into all the benefits of being part of my family, I'll do all that for you if you try your very, 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 very hardest to keep the Ten Commandments. That would not be good news. We've been there, we've done that, we've got the T-shirt, and it hasn't worked. If the good news from God was that he would forgive us, etc., as long as we deserved it, we'd be in serious trouble. The good news from God is this, that being accepted by God now is not on the basis of how we behave, it's on the basis of what or in whom we believe. That's why it's good news. So that's how Paul begins his letter. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, well, for that reason, because it's a message from God, because it's been predicted and prophesied by God for centuries, because it's not about rules and regulations, but about a person, because it is incredibly powerful and transforms people who take it to heart, and because it reveals a way to be right with God that doesn't depend on our behavior, but instead depends on our belief, because of that, he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not going to be shrinking in the way that I declare it. Paul actually, and clearly had no concerns for political correctness and for the sensitivities and of other people in this area. Paul unashamedly says, quite frankly, the good news about Jesus is the best message out there. Its closest competitors don't even come close. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, because it's the power of God to save everyone who believes, quite regardless of race and birth and culture and ethnicity. It's the power of God to save anyone and everyone who believes. Now that's where Paul begins, there in chapter 1. Let me just very quickly run my fingers over chapters 2 and 3 for you. Because in chapters 2 and 3, just to remind you, those of you who've been part of this series, Paul explains why this way of being put right with God on the basis of belief and not behaviour is so necessary. And this is his argument in chapters 2 and 3. People, says Paul, are fundamentally godless. They are morally confused and spiritually clueless. He's talking very broad brush. He's not having a go at any specific individual. He's just saying, as a general rule, people are godless, morally confused, they really hardly know right from wrong these days, and spiritually almost entirely clueless. And when God does try and make things clear, this is what he's teaching in those chapters, when God does try and make things clear, people deliberately interpret what he is saying, and even go so far as to suppress the truth in order to keep other people in the dark. Now, as I was looking at chapters 2 and 3 in preparation for this, it struck me that some of the people reading Paul's words, particularly his Jewish readers, may well have said, "Whoa, hold on, Paul, that's a bit strong. We're not clueless because we've been given God's law." Well, Paul immediately stamps right on back on that argument and says, well, you're right, you're not clueless about God's law, but you are powerless to keep God's law. It's as if he's saying, well, bully for you, you've got God's law. But that's actually not to your advantage, because history has proven you are quite incapable of keeping God's law. And maybe at the same time, his non-Jewish readers would have been saying, well, hang on, Paul, you can't blame us for not keeping God's commandments. We didn't know what they were. And Paul says, well, actually you did. Instinctively, it's kind of hot-wired into you. It's part of your DNA because you're made in the image of God. Instinctively, you have an awareness of God and an awareness of what God wants. So actually, this is his point in chapter 3 where it comes to a crescendo. He says, the bottom line is really this. All people, whether Jews or non-Jews, regardless of their birth, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their religion, regardless of their culture or anything else, all people, all of us are spiritually in the same boat. That's where he gets to in chapter 3 and verse 23. We're all spiritually in the same boat. In fact, he puts it in these words, there's actually no difference between us. In this one most important area, you cannot put, as it were, a cigarette paper between people to separate them. There are many differences between us, but they are superficial differences. There are differences of pigmentation, there are differences of stature, differences of gender, differences of ability, differences of intellect, differences of personality, differences of all manner of things. But in this one important regard, Paul says there's actually no difference between all the peoples of the earth. All of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So, you see, given that state of affairs, honestly, isn't it great news that God has now showed us a way to be right with himself, which doesn't depend on us? I think that's absolutely brilliant. Well, what is that way? How can a person be put right with God, given that they don't deserve to be in God's good books, because, like everybody else, they are a sinner? How can a person be put right with God? Well, that's where he takes us in Romans chapter 4, and our little trip down memory lane is nearly over. We will get into chapter 5 in a few moments, but I think it's important we get the context for this. In chapter 4, Paul goes on to say this, well, the way to be put right with God is actually what we might call Abraham's way. Now, those of you who've been part of this series, part of the congregation, you've heard, you must have had a message recently on Romans chapter 4. You remember about Abraham, you see. In fact, there has been an idea in many churches for a long time that in history there have really been two ways to get right with God. There was a kind of Old Testament way to get right with God, and then there was the New Testament, the Jesus way to get right with God. Actually, that's not really true. There has only ever been one way to be put right with God. And that's the way of faith. Abraham's way. And in chapter 4, Paul reminds his readers, many of whom would have been very familiar with Abraham. Abraham was the first ever Jew. They'd never been a Jew before Abraham, so he was the father of the whole Jewish race. So if there was one character all the Jewish readers knew well about, it was Abraham. And he reminds them of Abraham's story. And he reminds them of how Abraham was old and had not been able to father any children with his wife Sarah. How Sarah had been unable to conceive children and was now many years past the point where it might be considered even vaguely possible for her to do so, many years postmenopausal. So you've got this elderly, increasingly decrepit couple. In fact, the Bible describes Abraham at one point as being as good as dead. Although it has to be said that he then goes on and lives for quite a significant number of years afterwards and shows some amazing evidence of virility in so doing. But at the point where God promises a son to Abraham from Sarah, that's the key, from Sarah, God makes this promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son from your wife of many years, Sarah, even though you are now very old and your wife who's never been able to have children and is now many years postmenopausal, I'm going to give you a son from your union together. Okay. Well, Sarah found that whole idea absolutely laughable, and indeed when she was told, she did laugh. But Abraham believed God. Now, he didn't just believe in God. Of course he believed in God. That's easy. He believed God. He took God at his word. And against all hope, he continued to hope. That is to have a confident expectation that God would fulfill his promise. And God was so thrilled, I suppose this is underselling it by a significant factor, but I'm almost inclined to say God was so tickled pink. You know that expression? Yeah? Perhaps it's a London expression. So. He was so chuffed that Abraham believed his promise. But he did something remarkable for Abraham. He said, Abraham, on the basis of the faith you've put in me, I'm going to forgive you for all your sins. I'm going to make you my son, my child. Or to put it in Bible language, Abraham believed God and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Now, so Abraham had no righteousness to put on the table. He couldn't say, God, you've got to accept me because I'm a righteous man. He quite clearly, if you read the history of Abraham, wasn't a righteous man. He was a bit of a rascal, frankly. But God said, I'm going to take that faith you put in me and I'm going to put that to your credit. That's going to go into the credit column as righteousness. It's the illustration, I suppose, which you may have heard some of you from me before, but I think it's a good one, is really you consider, imagine that you are hugely, massively in debt to the bank. I mean, this doesn't call for a whole great deal of imagination, perhaps, for some of us. This massive overdraft, which is frankly, let's be blunt, you've got this massive overdraft, humanly speaking, there's not a hope in hell of getting rid of it. Okay? It's going to be there as a great crushing burden for the rest of your life. And then you hear some good news. A benefactor has paid into your account a huge sum of money. Enough to wipe out all your past debts, enough to deal with all your present debt, and enough to give you a cushion against all future debt, you see. Now, spiritually, Abraham, just like the rest of us, was in debt to God. But when he put his faith in God, when he believed God's message about a son from Sarah, God paid into his heavily overdrawn spiritual account a massive sum of righteousness. Enough to wipe out all the past debt, all the present debt, and any spiritual debts he might go on to incur. And boy, did he go on and incur some spiritual debts. But in his spiritual account, there was a huge amount of righteousness on which he could draw. And says Paul, you see, the gospel's a wonderful thing. It's good news. People need this good news because we're all sinners. How can we take advantage of what Jesus has done? Not by believing a message about a son from Sarah, but by believing God's message about a son from heaven. And that's why at the end of chapter 4, you'll be glad to see we are at the end of chapter 4, That's why at the end of chapter 4, we read in verse 23 this. The words, "it was credited to him as righteousness," were not written for him alone, but also for all of us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, Paul says, and what God did for Abraham, he will do for you. If, like Abraham, you believe God's message, God will credit you with a huge sum of righteousness. So, now, being put right with God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ is, of course, not just one, but probably the best and the most important consequence of having faith. And that's why in chapter 5 we read, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We've been justified. We've been put right with God through believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ. So that is a huge benefit. But I was thinking this morning, actually, just as I got in my house, I live just out on the Birmingham Road near Hatton and Budbrook. I got in the car and I turned the key in the ignition, and I was conscious of 2, 3, maybe 4 of the most things happening in response to that one simple quarter clockwise turn of the key. I was aware of a number of things happening. First of all, there's a sort of illuminated dashboard display which lights up when you turn the key. Secondly, there was a noise as the engine started. Thirdly, there was a slight sort of feel of vibration through the wheel. But is that the sum of what happened under the bonnet and in the car when I turned the key? Not at all. I'm not an engineer, so I don't really pretend to understand, but I do know this, that when you start the engine of your car, a great deal more happens than you are actually immediately and consciously aware of. And it is the same when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. I was down in a church in Chippenham in Wiltshire last Sunday evening. The church down there have just completed £1 million rebuild. And part of that money, probably the greater part of it, has actually gone on building a gymnasium and sports centre as part of their church facility, and a cafe to serve the community. And they've got this huge new car park. The church members were delighted with the huge new car park until it was immediately hijacked by all the local lads from the local estate as a skateboard park. It has become Chippenham's number one skateboard park of choice. And day and night, there are kids on skateboards with ramps, and they're doing all sorts of things like this. And this is causing a problem for the church, to be honest. Because when the boys are outside, they're causing damage to the property. And when they're inside, well, they're basically causing mayhem in the services, you see. And what you've really got is a clash of cultures. A wonderful thing, just before this started happening, the church had invited a young man in his early 20s from the United States to come and work with them for 6 months to be their youth worker. And when the guy arrives, what do you think they discovered his great passion and enthusiasm was? He's an absolutely mad, crazy skateboarder. So these lads from the estate, it's a rough estate, these lads from the estate, they just follow this boy around like puppies. They think he's wonderful. And he's got them all to come into the services. Last Sunday night, after I preached, one of these teenage boys came up and said, he was a bit sort of embarrassed about it, sort of digging his toe into the ground and scuffing his sort of feet. He said, that prayer you prayed, he said, I'd done that. I did that. I'd prayed at the end of a service a prayer and invited people to follow it if they wanted to ask Christ to be their saviour. And he said, I prayed that. His name's Joe. He's talking in church today, talking about his experience of finding Christ last week. And Zach, the American, went off and prayed with him. And he got Joe to pray out loud, and Joe just teared up, you know, overcome by what was happening to him on that occasion. You see, it's like that sometimes. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they might feel ecstatically happy. They might feel incredibly emotionally moved. There can be a whole raft of reaction, or none at all. When I became a Christian at the age of 18, I prayed a simple prayer asking Jesus to come into my life, got up, got into bed, went to sleep. I've had more excitement opening an umbrella. It was completely, it was about as much fun as watching paint dry. But that was it for me. That's the kind of way I'm wired up, you see. But it's different for other people. But whether you feel anything at that moment, Whether you experience anything at that moment, the fact is a great deal more is happening than you are conscious of or could even possibly comprehend. And that's where Paul has now got us to in Romans chapter 5. You've got this great gospel, which is greatly needed. You come to Christ the same way Abraham was accepted by God, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and in the God who raised him from the dead. And when you get put right with God by faith, well, there are at least five things which flow from it. So eyes down and looking, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, as a result of Jesus being delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, yikes. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Five things very quickly in this passage which flow to us as a result of having been put right with God through believing in Jesus. Number one, we have peace with God. Intimacy with God is recovered. You know, right back in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve had a relationship with God which can, without embarrassment, be described as intimate. I don't mean sexually intimate, but real intimacy of heart and soul and mind. So much so that when they heard the approach of God, their hearts would be full of joy and they'd run towards him. But the Bible says, in fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, that sin came into the world through one man's disobedience. And his sin brought death with it. When sin came into the world through Adam's disobedience and they heard the approach of God, instead of their hearts being full of joy, they were full of terror. Instead of gladness, there was dread. And instead of running towards him, they ran away from him. And when a person is put right with God through believing in Jesus Christ, that lost intimacy is restored. And as we sense the approach of God in so many ways in our lives, and as we enjoy his closeness in Bible study, in prayer, in worship, and in so many ways, instead of there being dread, there is joy and gladness. That is peace with God. When we believe in Jesus, that relationship is restored. Secondly, in chapter 5, in the first part of verse 2, as a result of being put right with God through believing in Jesus, from now on, all of God's dealings with us are on the basis of grace. Do you pick that up? We have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And this grace of God, this unmerited, undeserved favor of God, this undeserved goodness of God toward us, it's forgiving, it's restorative. I probably told some of you before that some years ago, away speaking at a church house party, a church weekend away, I was watching a father playing his young son. The lad was about 8 or 9, I suppose. They were playing table tennis in what this Christian conference centre laughingly called the games room. If you've ever been to a Christian conference centre, you'll know why that's marginally funny. Most of the games rooms I wouldn't board my dogs in them, but anyway, there was a table tennis table of sort, and they were playing. And the son was pretty hopeless, and the dad was pretty good. I'd been watching the dad because I'd been thinking about challenging him to a game, so I was trying to suss out the opposition. And I decided I could take him, so I was about to issue a challenge. And then, the boy served the table tennis ball illegally, but He served the table tennis ball. It hit his side of the table and then ricocheted straight off. Didn't go anywhere near his father's side of the table. See, now if a dad had wanted to apply the letter of the law, that was a point to the dad. Okay. But the dad very generously, obviously taking note of his son's age and general lack of coordination, motor skills and all the rest, yeah, he said, oh, you can have that one. You can have that one again. And I thought, oh, that's grace. That's grace. He didn't have to do that. Within the rules of the game, he would have been entitled to have claimed a point. He said, you can have that one again. So the boy did exactly the same again. And Dad said, you're not having that one. Yeah, that's human grace, you see. Yeah, we'll go so far. We'll cut you a bit of slack. Hey, but there's a limit. There's a limit. No. God's grace isn't like that. God's grace is why he forgives us in such a fulsome way. Why he's so ungrudging when he welcomes us back after we've fallen. God's grace is limitless. Limitless. Someone painted a beautiful picture once of the waters falling over the falls at Niagara. And when they came to give a title to the painting that they'd done, they didn't just call it Niagara Falls at Sunset or Niagara Falls at Sunrise or whatever. They called it More to Come. And the point they were making was this, that for thousands of years, millions of years, perhaps, the waters have flowed over Niagara, but there's always been more to come. Let's get this clear. We do not use up God's stock of grace when we become a Christian. Conversion doesn't exhaust God's grace. It is available to us every day. Hebrews 4 says, when we pray, we come to a throne of grace. What we get when we pray is we get mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So, result number one, we get peace with God. Result number two, God deals with us entirely on the basis of grace for the rest of our lives. Result number three is in verse 2 as well. Listen, as a result of being put right with God by believing in Jesus, we get a confident hope for the future. Hope here means confident expectation. The sure and certain knowledge that it's going to happen. So one modern Bible version puts verse 2 in this way. We joyfully, as a result of being put right with God through believing in Jesus Christ, we joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. There's an old hymn which some of you will be familiar with, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It sums up in one of its stanzas most wonderfully the heart of the blessings of the Christian life. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Now all this talk about being confident of a wonderful future, is it a bit pie in the sky when you die? Not at all. It makes a real difference here and now to have a confident hope for the future, to have a sure and certain expectation that one day you're going to come into all that God has got for you. There was a woman about whom I was reading a little while ago. Her name was Florence May Chadwick. Anyone ever heard of Florence May Chadwick? One, two, her nodding. Well, she was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways and break the record previously held by a man. Now, at that time, it was generally believed a woman wasn't physically capable of swimming the English Channel even one way, let alone swimming it one way and then swimming it back the other way. So, cheers for Florence May Chadwick. In July 1952, she attempted to be the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. The sea was very cold. The fog was very thick. She couldn't see her support boats, and the crew had to keep firing rifles to drive the sharks away, which were constantly circling her in the water. She swam for 15 hours and 55 minutes, and then she gave up. And she asked to be lifted from the water into one of the support boats. And as they put her in the boat, the fog cleared, and the land that she'd been heading for could be seen just half a mile away from where she'd given up. 15 hours, 55 minutes, half a mile from her goal, and she gave up. Why? Because unable to see her goal, she felt as if she was getting nowhere. Do you see how having a strong, clear sense, a certainty as to where we're going, can actually work back and impact on our lives now? We live stronger, better lives now because we know that God has a glorious future for us. And fourthly and quickly, as a result of being put right with God, I hope you're not getting tired of hearing this phrase because I'm not getting tired of saying it and we're going to get it in our heads. As a result of being put right with God through believing in Jesus, we can have a better, healthier, altogether more positive perspective on bad stuff that happens here and now. That's what we read in verse 3. We can be enabled by God to see the troubles that come into our lives not as arbitrary inconveniences that are spiteful and senseless, but as tools and teaching aids by which God works for our greater good. The Holy Spirit, verse 5, assures us when things go bad in our lives that we are nonetheless in the hands of a loving God who loves us so much he's poured his love into our hearts. So, quick recap. When we are put right with God through believing in Jesus Christ, God puts us right with himself. He deals with us on the basis of grace. He helps us see our problems in the right light. He promises a wonderful future. And, verse 5, he puts his Spirit into our hearts to help us live for Christ. Now, I've got more to say, but I think my time is gone. So I will, at risk of wearying members of a regular congregation, I will tell you a little story, a good story, and all the better for being absolutely true. I will tell you a story I've told some of you before, but for some of you, and there are visitors here, I think, there are folk who I certainly don't recognize. So I will tell you this. Some years ago, I was invited by a Christian organization to go out to the beautiful Mediterranean island of Corsica and to be the chaplain, to be the speaker for 2 weeks, Mediterranean water sports holiday for a group of young people. It was a sort of young people from all around the UK going out to Corsica to a camp, and they take a padre, a chaplain, with them, and they said, so we'll you come out at our expense, and we'll look after you, and we'll pay you, and you can join in all the water sports activities in the Med, snorkeling and water skiing and all this sort of stuff, you know, and all we want from you is kind of just speak to us one each day for about 20 minutes. That was the hardest part. And they said, would you like to come? I said, yes, I think I probably would on the whole. And so I went out. Well, while I was out there, most of the campers, of course, were significantly younger and fitter and stronger and bigger than me. But I decided I would have a go at water skiing. Hands up if you've ever tried water skiing. The emphasis is on tried here. Hands down, right, okay. Well, let me tell you, those of you who haven't, wusses, those of us who have will tell you it's a great deal more difficult than people make it look. So we all make our way out to this sort of raft, which is anchored in the bay off one of the Corsican ports. And there are the water skis and the water ski instructors, and there's the speedboat ready to do the pulling. And it came my turn, so on goes the buoyancy aid. But before they let me in the water, before I had to strap the skis on, first of all, I was given instruction. Someone who knew about it told me how to do it. That was good. Then, not only was I given instruction, but I was given an example. There was a really good water skier in the bay, and my instructor said, now look at that, do it like that. And then when I got in the water, and I'm sitting in the water, sort of held up by my buoyancy aid, with these great skis sticking off the end of my feet, waiting for the power boat to sort of pull away, I then got encouragement. All the young people on the raft say, yeah, come on, Bob, you can do it. Whoa, go, Bob, you see. You can do it, Bob, even though you're geriatric. You can do it. And when the boat pulled away, well, at the end of the camp, the young people actually handmade a certificate and gave it to me to commemorate the fact that they had never before seen someone towed quite so far underwater in their entire life. And I have that certificate at home, and I'm sorry I didn't bring it, but I can produce it to prove this story is true, if you like. And when I wasn't being towed underwater, I was just bouncing across the top of it on my backside. And it was very uncomfortable, because the pressure of the water was slowly forcing my legs apart. So now I'm not only in serious danger of doing myself some significant anatomical damage, but there's now a huge plume of water coming up between my legs. I'm drowning. It was a really most uncomfortable experience. I think my tennis elbow, which I suffer from to this day, dates from that particular experience and the strain put on my arms. But do you see where I'm going with this? All so much going for me. Instruction, example, encouragement. And could I water ski? Could I heck? No. We cannot follow Christ just because people tell us how to do it, or because people show us how to do it, or because people encourage us in the doing it. That's why God has poured his love into our hearts, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The Spirit of Christ, when you became a Christian, came to take up residence in your life, to enable you to do the things which otherwise would be quite impossible for you to do, and to produce in you and produce in me the character qualities of Jesus which made him altogether lovely. Those are just some of the consequences of being put right with God through believing in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. We don't even now comprehend the greater part of it. We thank you that one day in our glorious future we will know you as thoroughly as you know us. In the meantime, give us strength for the day and bright hope for tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends, for your attention this morning. The Lord bless you.